Please turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Titus 1, 10 through 16. When we lived in Jackson, Mississippi, as I was finishing up my seminary there, the crime rate was really high and it was on the rise. So we responded to that threat by installing not one, but four security cameras, multiple door sensors and window sensors. It's pretty much Fort Knox over there. And proud to say we made it without, with only one Amazon box being taken from us in our time there. Could have been a lot worse. But if anyone was planning on coming in, there was a lot of alarms that were going to go off. And when we moved from Jackson to Auburn, our realtor came over as we were unpacking boxes, and I was unpacking the box of our security cameras and stuff and was about to start setting them up. And he was like, I don't think you need all that in this neighborhood. Like, I think relatively safe over here. But I set it up anyway, because that's just me being consistent with the doctrine of total depravity. And if my neighborhood ever decides to get crazy, I'm already ready and prepared. So all that to say, when the threat of danger is on the rise, you should up your security to contend with it. When danger is on the rise, when the threat of danger is on the rise, up your security to contend with it. And that's a lot like what the Apostle Paul is saying to his right-hand man, Titus. You remember, Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to finish the work that they started, appointing qualified and godly elders in every town. Why? Well, our passage tells us this morning it's because destructive false teaching had already embedded itself in the church. And so Titus needed to get busy setting up a security system, appointing elders who could be able to faithfully teach the gospel and properly defend it from error. Because if left alone, these deadly lies would threaten to destroy the church. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, first, we're glad you're here. But you might be thinking, there they go again. Christians all been out of shape about doctrine. Well, doesn't what you do matter more than what we believe? And what I would say to you is this, look, like what you believe profoundly shapes your life and how you live. So yes, it matters on that basis because what you believe is impacting everything that you do. But if what the Bible says is true, then what you believe not only shapes this life, but it has implications on the whole of your eternity. The stakes couldn't be higher when we're talking about what you believe. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Like if you saw someone who was blindfolding people and leading them off the edge of a cliff, you'd be right to be upset about that. You'd be right to do everything in your power to try to stop it, wouldn't you? So that's why believing the truth matters immensely, and why Paul urges the church to action, that we might know how to detect what is false, what is a destructive lie, and how to engage that, that the world might see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's read our passage together. Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word together. Heavenly Father, we cry out to you for mercy. We pray that out of your abundant mercy and grace, that you would help us. You would help us to open up our eyes to see your truth, that we might grab hold of what is true, that we might see more your great love for us that you poured out in Jesus Christ, and that that would shape our lives now and continually. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you know if you're being led astray? What reference points do you have for knowing the truth? Well, allow me to suggest that we are all born with something like an invisible life compass that's tied around our necks. It's what we look to as a reference point for our lives. And so no matter who you are, you're living your life in reference to something. And the billion-dollar question is, what is it? Well, the way God originally made us and designed us is that our compass was to be always calibrated to true north. That is, we were always to know and be aware of the glory and greatness and goodness of God. Always be aware of His great love for us, His smile on us, and to live our lives in reference to that. So our love for God and our love for His truth was to be our guide throughout all life. But Satan came in and suggested a recalibration. He said that, you know, trusting God, following after true north like He set it up, is actually keeping you enslaved. Real freedom is found if you just let your wants and your desires direct you. And that'll lead you to happiness and freedom. Well, tragically, Adam and Eve recalibrated to Satan's lie, and now we have all inherited broken compasses that no longer operate on true north, but bend towards our own self-centered desires. And they bend towards whatever the nearest magnetic field pulls us. And so that's what's wrong with the world. That's what's wrong with us. Our compasses are all broken. But the good news about God is that He never stopped loving us. He sent His Son to save us from our sins, as Galatians 1:4 says, to deliver us out of this present evil age, to make us new, to restore what sin had ruined. In other words, when you believe the gospel, when you understand Jesus' grace towards you, when you receive and rest on Him, your compass works again. You know the truth, and the truth sets you free, and the truth progressively heals you. The Holy Spirit opens up your eyes to see Jesus, and you know true north again. You know God and His loving heart for you like you were always meant to. You enjoy peace and security and clear purpose like you were always meant to. But we're still in this world of sin, which means our compasses are susceptible to other magnetic fields that can pull our needles away from true north. So life is a struggle. It's a battle. It's a war. And so what are we going to let be our reference point for our lives? Jesus calls us to continually repent, to continually run back to Him again and again, and let His gospel pour out His grace on us and reorient us, and to have our compasses recalibrated once again by His truth. And one day, one glorious day, those who trust in Jesus will forever be rid of this hindrance of sin and will know the truth perfectly and never again question His goodness, His love, His trustworthiness towards us. We'll never be pulled away from true north again. But till that day, our compasses can get out of whack. And so we need gospel recalibration daily, hourly. Because today, just like long ago on the island of Crete for Titus, there are strong, influential cultural pulls on our compass that can lead us astray into destruction. Unless the church takes decisive action to make the gospel clear and distinguish it from deadly lies. So that's the stand that the church stands on. That's the theme of our time together this morning, that the gospel recalibrates your life as you sit under it. Let's look together at the first point, spotting the error. Paul trains us how to spot the error in this section. He gives us two things to check about the false teachers, to check their character and their content. In verse 10, he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate." Insubordinate, that is, they don't sit under proper authority. They rebel. They buck against the system. And what is the proper authority that Paul is talking about here? Well, if you go back to verse 9, it's describing the godly, qualified elder, and it says of him, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So the godly elder is someone who holds to the gospel as they received it from Paul and the apostles. They sit under it. They don't change it. They don't add to it. The gospel masters them, and they stay faithful to it. But the false teachers reject it. They hop the fence, and they wander away in search of greener pastures. So they teach. They may teach eloquently, and they may teach to entertain. But Paul says they're empty talkers. Their talk is empty, and it's deceitful. Verse 11 goes on and says, they teach what they ought not teach for shameful gain. They're financially motivated. They're greedy for gain. They'll promise health and wealth and blessing if only you empty your pockets and so unlock even more blessing for yourself. But really, all you're doing is funding their private jets. Contrast that to godly men like Billy Graham and John Piper. They don't get a penny from all of their book sales. It all goes to charity. And if you want one of their books and don't have the money, they'll give it to you for free. Why? Their chief motive is to glorify Christ and help their readers. But the false teachers, their compasses are off. But what is it that their compasses are calibrated to? Paul points this out in verse 12. He quotes one of their own heroes, Epimenides. He calls him a prophet of their own. He's a fellow Cretan who famously quipped, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." So Paul is like, yes, that guy was spot on about you guys. Your compasses line up exactly with Cretan culture. You know, these false teachers, they're just mere Cretans. They're stereotypical Cretans. They lie. They act like animals. They're lazy gluttons. But by contrast, a Christian is someone that Jesus has made new and has pulled out of the current of this world. A Christian is someone who no longer dives headlong into becoming the product of that this culture wants to make them. Rather, they're becoming more and more like what Jesus wants to make them. Cretans are liars, but God is truthful, faithful. Christians are called to become more and more like that. Cretans are wild beasts, but the Christian's God and Savior is loving, patient, kind, and therefore the Christian is to be growing more and more like that and in self-control. But these false teachers don't bear any of those marks. They, verse 16, profess to know God, but deny him by their works. That's their character. But what about their content? What is it that they're teaching? We're not explicitly told what their error is, but we can gather from verse 10 and verse 14 that it was a mixture of Jewish elements, like circumcision, clean and unclean laws that came from rabbis, and myths. So it takes all that and does what every belief system that doesn't sit under the gospel does and turns it into a system of salvation by works. It constructs a ladder saying, do this, be circumcised, eat this food, not that food, then God will accept you. And it's a lie that sends people to hell. Because you're not trusting in the only Savior. You're not trusting in the only hope for sinners. But you're resting on your performance, your works. And as long as you're doing that, you'll perish in your sins. And so this is why Paul says in verse 16, he calls them detestable. And when I first read that, I was like, wow, Paul, kind of mean. It's like saying, like, you guys are disgusting. Y'all stink. But after further review, Paul is not really saying that. He's using a specific Old Testament term that was used to describe idolatrous practices and abominations that the Lord hated. Things like cutting yourself for Baal, cult prostitution for Asherah, child sacrifice for Molech, awful stuff that is repulsive to God. And so in the same way, God sees their works-based system based on purity laws, God sees that as detestable. Just like the pagan system that likewise was trying to manipulate God rather than drawing near in humility on his own terms. So ironically, seeking to become pure through all these purity laws, they ironically prove themselves to be defiled. So that's why Paul says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. That is, to the one who has been cleansed by Jesus and made pure in him, all things are seen as good gifts from God to be enjoyed in their right and proper context. Yet they don't, the things that you enjoy, the gifts that he's given, they don't make you clean or unclean. It's all pure for those who have been purified by Jesus. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, he's saying. They turn even the good gifts of God into idolatry. So Paul's saying you've got to be able to spot these errors, because these errors have evil and destructive eternal implications attached to them. And I've shared this analogy before, but I'll tell it again because I think it's helpful. But the way that the Treasury Department identifies counterfeit $100 bills is not by studying all the various counterfeits out there that exist, but it's by only looking at the pure, the true $100 bill. And their familiarity with that will enable, the more they look at that, the more they'll be able to spot errors in counterfeits. They become so familiar with it that they know it like the back of their hand, and they can spot the smallest deviation from it. So that is how they spot errors, and that's how we will spot errors in the gospel as well. We need to look at and study and cherish and become so familiar with the one true gospel of Jesus Christ that when false teachings come across our ears, we can detect it and detect what's immediately off in it. So the gospel recalibrates your life as you sit under it. We've spotted the errors, so now we get into the question, how do we stop the error once we spot it? Verse 11 says this, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. And then jump to verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So first, Paul's saying, see, like, not engaging the error is not an option. Titus is not to sit back and wait for all this to blow over, because it won't. It'll spread. It'll continue to do great harm. They must be silenced. So what's this mean? How is Titus to silence his opponents? Well, we'll rule this one thing out. If Paul is not licensing Titus to use force to muzzle his opponents, that would be maybe something interesting to see. But the church is never to use physical force. The church's power is spiritual, declarative. And so Titus is to silence their teaching by engaging it, unraveling it, exposing its lies, and rendering it useless by declaring the truth. So he's to preach against it from the pulpit, he's to break it down in his home visits, and he's to go to the source and confront it. In John Stott's commentary on this passage, he tells a story from the 1800s about a book that came out that was all the rage. It was very popular. Lots of people were reading it. However, it was starting to upset the faith of many who were reading it, as many of the claims were not based on the firm foundation of truth. So J.B. Lightfoot, he's a Christian professor and scholar at the time, he entered the fray by writing a series of essays where he grappled with the book itself and dismantled all of its arguments and rendered it useless. So by the time that he was done with all his essays, this book was consigned to the thrift store. And so what won people over to Lightfoot's side, his biographers say, is his patient investigation of the facts, his scrupulous fairness, his generosity to an opponent, and above all, his absorbing motive of loyalty to Christ. So he modeled Christ's character as he defended Christ's gospel. You see, to silence false teaching, you don't have to be a jerk. And neither do you have to be so soft-spoken that no one hears you or takes you seriously. That's why Paul says in the second part, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. We have to ask the question, what is a rebuke? A rebuke is simply something that is aiming to do two things. It's wanting to expose what's wrong and to reveal what's right and true. It's wanting to expose what's dangerous and point to what's good. It's showing where our compass is off and pointing back to true north. And Paul attaches that descriptor to that word rebuke. He says, rebuke them sharply. And it gives us this picture of a surgeon's knife. You know, a rebuke is not designed to slash and gash and cut down your opponent. That's not the aim. A rebuke is to be sharp, pointed, focused. It's a surgeon's cut. It's aimed at healing. That's why Paul adds that they may be sound in the faith. So that word sound means healthy. It's a medical term. So he's to rebuke in order that these false teachers might be brought to the truth. So a rebuke is seeking to restore someone's faith from diseased and dying to healthy and thriving. So what's this mean for us? Well, in the South, I think we have an unhealthy aversion to rebukes. It doesn't feel polite, so we don't do it. We'd rather say nice things to people and hope that they figure out their errors on their own. We'd rather not point out a huge piece of lettuce in someone's teeth that they can't see, but hope they kind of sort that on their own. That, you know, if we confront that, the truth might embarrass them, might upset our relationship. But the Bible says in Proverbs 25 or 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. It's better to voice your love for someone by helping them see the truth than staying silent. The very next verse, Proverbs 27:6, says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So to be a faithful friend necessarily means that sometimes you'll have to say things that wound, that hurt, because your friend is not always going to be in the right. Your friend is not always going to see things clearly. They're not always going to have their compass pointing to true north. And you, as a faithful friend, will have to wound. And that's not what we want to do here in the South. Other cultures may have no issue with this at all. They'll tell it like it is. And perhaps they need to be reminded to speak the truth in love, not just dropping bombs on people. But here's the encouragement for us in the South, when we realize we do need to rebuke, or perhaps when we're realizing, oh no, a friend is rebuking me. Proverbs 28:23 says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. So if you undertake a rebuke in love, in the moment it's going to be uncomfortable for everyone. But afterward, that person will realize, okay, that person really loves me, really cares for me, and wants my ultimate good. So that's the question for us to think about this morning. Is there someone in your life you've been avoiding to rebuke in love? Has someone rebuked you and you've iced them out? What's interesting to think about is that Jesus could rebuke people from his throne in heaven if he wanted to, but he prefers to work through ordinary people like you and me to be the means of transformation in other people's lives. Now you think about it. King David, back in the Old Testament, needed the prophet Nathan to be rebuked and to turn back to the truth. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 2, Peter needed Paul to draw him back in line with the gospel when he was acting hypocritically. We need each other to point one another back to the truth, because the gospel recalibrates your life as you sit under it. Well, let's consider the last point, soaking in the truth. We've learned about spotting the errors, stopping the errors. Now let's focus on soaking in the truth, because at the end of the day, what is going to be the thing that propels you day in and day out to recalibrate your life to the gospel, to detect dangerous beliefs, to confront deadly lies? Because every day your heart is going to drift. Every day the world is going to keep pulling people away from true north towards destruction. And it will feel helpless, hopeless, deflating. Especially for people like Titus on the island of Crete, where immorality is the air that everyone breathes and false teaching resonates. Well, we're called to remember the gospel in moments like that. See, Satan spun quite the lie in Genesis chapter 3 that still resonates with our hearts this day. It's that God doesn't really care for you. He doesn't really love you. He's not a good father. He's a mean, stingy dictator. You've got to prove yourself. You've got to fend for yourself. He's not trustworthy. Well, just as Titus is called to not tolerate deadly, destructive lies, but to shut them up with the truth, so Jesus does not tolerate the original lie of Satan, but came to shut him up, to set the record straight, to prove in the middle of human history his unstoppable, never giving up love for you. There's a scene in the gospel story that always gives me chills. In John chapter 13, it's the Last Supper, and it says that Satan entered Judas, and at that moment Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. So it's like that scene in the Matrix movie where Neo, this hero figure, finally is ready to take on his enemy. And he looks at him and kind of points out and waves him in. I think that's awesome. He's like, I'm ready. Bring it. So it's like Jesus is saying to Satan, go and do it. Hurry. I'm ready. I'm tired of you and your lies. I'm about to silence you. I'm about to destroy everything that you've tried to build. I'm about to die for my people and share my life with them forever. So you got to see, the false teachers, they profess one thing, but their lives, their actions tell a different story. But not so with Jesus. With Jesus, he does what he says. He says he loves you, and he followed through with that, even when it meant death on the cross. He loves you. That's the truth. And the cross is the proof. And so there are moments in life where that truth is going to ring loudly in your ears, and you're going to live out of the overflow of that with joy. But there may come moments in your life where you hear, where other voices are louder. The voice of your accuser may, in a moment of fresh opportunity, perhaps in the aftermath of sin and failure, may come to you and say, look at you, detestable. And you live your life out of that voice. Well, how do you get out of that? How do you let the truth of the gospel come flooding back in? In the movie Toy Story, one of my favorite scenes is when Buzz Lightyear finds himself duct taped to a rocket in Evil Sid's room. He's utterly despondent because the truth of who he really is has just hit hard. He's not a real space ranger like he had thought. He's a toy, like everyone had been trying to tell him the whole movie. And he couldn't fly, but he crashed and broke. And I think it's in this moment that he fears what we all fear deep down, that in the true state that I'm in, I'm unlovable. I'm unwanted. But his friend Woody finds him, and Buzz tells him, you were right all along. I'm not a space ranger. I'm just a toy. A stupid, little, insignificant toy. And that's how the accuser's voice will work in your life. But what does Woody, his true friend in this moment, say to Buzz? He points out the window to Andy's house And he says, look, over there in that house is a kid who thinks you're the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger, pal. It's because you're a toy. You're his toy. So Buzz looks down at his shoe and sees Andy's name written on him. And he lifts up his head with real joy and real hope. That's something like the gospel that we need to sit under. You're a sinner, and that news can have you downcast and deflated, but you need to remember the second part. You're a sinner, but you are his. He loves you. He thinks the world of you, not because you're great, but because you're his. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made the trip to die for you and forever shut the mouth of the accuser for you. He came to fill your heart and your mind again and again with his voice of love, to recalibrate your compass to the true north, which is his great love for you. And that love has the power to pull your compass's needle away from the pull of your selfish desires, away from the pull of the culture, and lead you in the way everlasting. The gospel recalibrates your life as you sit under it. So sit under it again and again. Keep sitting under God's word preached. Keep opening up God's word daily. Keep it on the forefront of your mind with memory. Put yourself in relationships that can remind you of this truth when you're prone to forget it. Keep soaking in this truth, and he'll use you even to help calibrate others to that truth as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you did not leave us in our state of sin and shame, but you came for us to defeat the lie of Satan and to prove it forever false, that you love us so much that you would give yourself for us. Help us to sit in that truth. Help us to soak in that truth. Help us not to be led astray by the lies that so often surround us. But help us to walk in your truth for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.